Good morning, everybody. Good morning to you who have joined us online. Let's open up our Bibles. We want to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We've finished 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As Corinne mentioned, we're getting toward the end of 1st Timothy. We'll be doing 2nd Timothy on Wednesday nights. And then now here for the next few weeks, on Sunday mornings, we'll be in the final pastoral epistle written by Paul to Titus. These letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written to these pastors to encourage them in the ministry. Chronologically, Titus fits right in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. So it's kind of good as we're wrapping up 1st Timothy here soon on Wednesdays. It's good to be starting Titus here on Sunday mornings. It was written about AD 65 or so. Titus was one of those go-to people for the Apostle Paul. If a situation required a strong leader, discretion, reliability, Titus was often the one that Paul called upon. He was a Gentile, probably from Antioch in Syria. There were several Antiochs in those days. The Antioch in Syria, which was a major hub for the early church. He ministered primarily to Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, we see that he was a Gentile. And based on the fact that Paul didn't have him circumcised, reveals that his primary ministry was amongst the Gentiles, where that wasn't a consideration. We also know that Titus traveled with Paul to Jerusalem to deal with legalism at the Jerusalem Council, that first council of the early church. We see that also in Galatians chapter 2 in the first verse there. And Titus was sent to Corinth by the Apostle Paul to see how they had received Paul's correction. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 there, verses 6 and 7. And later he was there to prepare their financial gift for the church in Judea. And we see that in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6. He was also sent to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is what we call Croatia, or is part of what we call Croatia today. It's that really nice place that you see on the internet that's right on the sea there with the blue water. And I'd like to be sent to Dalmatia. And so, you know, he was sent to Dalmatia there as well. Before that, he was sent to Crete. And that's the timing of this letter. As Titus is there in Crete, he was left there to stabilize and to strengthen that church. And so this epistle is all about church order, a church in order. And there are two main sections. The first is chapter 1, where we see the need for elders. And then chapters 2 and 3, where we look at the work of the pastor. And so the pastoral epistles, I mentioned that term earlier, they're all about leadership, and we have it laid out for us here as we, many of you serving in ministry, and maybe God has put on your heart a call to serve and to be involved in ministry. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We'll talk about raising up leaders, and an effective team of leaders is crucial to a well-established church. And as Paul was leaving Titus behind to establish that church, the first step was really making sure that they had good leadership. So we're going to look at the greeting that Paul gives to Titus as he opens this letter. Then we have the encouragement, as I said, to establish elders. And then we'll look at the elders' responsibility. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. So Paul, as we've seen many and talked about many times, he was an emissary of Christ. And his purpose, he tells us here, was twofold. as an ambassador, as an apostle of Christ, his first responsibility was evangelism. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. So first it was all about leading people to Christ. But then it was about growing them in Christ, because that is what is implied in the acknowledgement of the truth. So he had two responsibilities: evangelism, preaching, and particularly in preaching the gospel, and the truth, and people acknowledging and understanding the truth of God's word. That happens through the teaching of God's word. He says, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So the whole reason for his purpose was godliness and eternal life, that people might walk with God now, and that people would spend an eternity with the Lord. He says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God's plan of redemption and the gospel, that is all eternal. And so this answers a very important question. How can we have... He talks about here, he says, in hope of eternal life. Now, hope, biblical hope, the idea with this word here is not, if everything works out, I sure hope this happens. It's not a desire. It's not a longing. The idea is a confident expectation. This is what God has said is going to happen and is going to be there for the believer, so I know it. That is biblical hope. It is expectation based on God and based on His Word. So the reason that we can have that confident expectation is that He says God can't lie. God can't say one thing and then not do it. And not only that, but this is an eternal promise. God promised, and He can't lie, first of all, because that would go against His nature. People say, are there things God can't do? Yes. He cannot go against His nature. God cannot sin. God cannot do evil. God cannot lie, because that is not who He is. People like to say, well, can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? Just because you can ask the question doesn't mean it makes sense. There is such a thing as a stupid question. Some people steered you the wrong way at some point in life. There are no dumb questions. Yes, there are. There are dumb questions. That's one of them. Just because you can ask it doesn't mean it makes sense and that it's reasonable and that it's logical. So, saying, can God do something that, you know, that doesn't make sense according to His nature, like lie? Well, it's not logical, because God can't go against Himself. He can't go against His holiness. So logically, yes, there are things that God, because of who He is incapable of doing, and one of those things is lie. So we can have this expectation that if God says something, particularly concerning eternal life, that it is going to happen because God said it, and so there needs not be any question. And so it would be an impossible contradiction for God to lie. I love Psalm 89, and there in the 14th verse of Psalm 89, it says this. Just love the way that this is put. He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. This is God. His throne is established on righteousness and justice, and mercy and truth go before him. It is not in his nature, nor is he capable of lying. Not only is he incapable of lying, he is the truth. And the truth cannot lie. What did Jesus say? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So not just I have the truth, he has the truth, yes, but he is the truth. And so it is impossible then for the truth to then not be the truth. And also there's an interesting aspect to the latter part of verse 2 there. As I mentioned, and as he mentions, that this promise, it's beyond time. It precedes, if we can say it that way, time. It's, in other words, it's eternal. Eternal life is an eternal promise. There wasn't a time when there wasn't the promise of eternal life, and then there was. It was always an eternal promise. I've heard some people say, well, you know, God made a mistake. Some cults have even taught that God made a mistake in creating men, or that, you know, God made a mistake in giving people free will, or that God created men and it got out of control, and man sinned and man fell, and then God had to fix it. You know, as if God is up there and he's like, oh, let's see, I'll create this. Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. You know, well, first of all, God is eternal. He's eternal. He doesn't do one thing on a Tuesday and then on a Thursday discover, oh, wow, that was a mistake. So everything is with God and always has been with God, including his eternal plan of redemption that took place and takes place within time and space, all of that, and his plan to redeem mankind, who he knew in eternity would fall. So the problem for us so often is that we get things wrong because we misunderstand the nature of God. We may misunderstand his truth and his righteousness. We may misunderstand his eternal nature. Let me put it this way. What God knows, he has always known. And so he doesn't learn information and then make decisions. He just always knew in himself, and he always promised this promise of eternal life, and he always had this plan of redemption that would go into effect in time when man fell. You know, I got a text the other day, someone I've known for quite some time, and been trying to minister to him. He's been in a bad spot for a while, and unfortunately, I will say this, it's not working out so well. But anyway, he decided to text me and tell me why. I don't know why he picked this. I haven't really talked about it in a while, but he decided he was mad at me, and so he wanted to attack me and say that I was wrong by saying that prayer is not to change God's mind. And his whole point was that, you know, when you pray and you persist in prayer, that you change God's mind. Well, how do you change? Change is a function of sequence and time. It's not logical. God doesn't, that's why the Bible says he changes not. He's eternal and he changes not, because change requires one thing at one point in time, information or manipulation or influence or whatever, and then a different decision at another point in time. It's entirely dependent upon time and space. God is eternal. He doesn't dwell in time and space. So he does not change, and he does not change his mind. The answer is simple. When God calls us to persist in prayer, it's not because he doesn't already see the end from the beginning and know what he's going to do. He's doing something in us. And he's wanting us to persist in that situation. And that's why sometimes, you know, you pray, God answers your prayer immediately. Other times he says, no, wait. And you keep praying, but he wants you to keep persisting. You may persist your entire life in prayer. But the point is this. So many times we're thinking wrong about God in our, we even get our doctrine and our other theology wrong because we fundamentally first misunderstand the nature of God. And every single cult that exists, every single false religion begins first with a misunderstanding of the nature of God. Always there. It always starts there. And that's why it's so important. And that's why this promise is so beautiful, that God can't lie. It's not in his nature. That he has promised, and it has always been a promise. It has always been an eternal promise because God is eternal. And so he didn't make some kind of mistake concerning creation. He knew, complete control, had his plan of redemption. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, also deals with this same concept. Paul, again, writing 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, says, he talks about how God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We could spend all day just on that phrase, before time began. It's a fascinating concept. We live in something that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And before that ever happened, and still, as the backdrop to all of that is eternity. That is the realm, and that is the domain of God. And if we're going to understand the things of God, many times we've got to get our mind as best as we can outside of the limitations of where we live and into the realm and the understanding of God. Verse 3, he says that he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul accomplished, back to Paul's purpose, evangelism and teaching for godliness and eternal life, and he accomplished this purpose and calling through preaching God's word. He says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul usually opens up his letters with two concepts, grace and peace. When Gentiles, people in the Greek-speaking world or the world that obviously evolved from the empire of Alexander the Great and then into the Roman Empire, you know, grace was a common greeting. Grace to you. It was a Gentile greeting. But the church was Jewish and Gentile, and Jews greeted, by the way, when you want to say hello or goodbye in Hebrew, then and now, it's a matter of inflection. Shalom, shalom, you know, just hello and goodbye are the same word. It just means peace. You say peace when you say hello, you say peace when you say goodbye. And so Paul, as he opens his letters, typically says grace and peace. But in the pastoral epistles to Titus and Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. That's interesting. That's because, you know, those who minister I tell people, look, do I say things that later on maybe prove to be incorrect? I do my best not to, but when you talk this much, you're bound to say something that is incorrect. I'm just going to be real with you. If you talk, I could probably go through my life and make very few mistakes if I never said anything. Think about it. You could go through life, like I could go through life, just keep my mouth shut, and I probably would make very few mistakes. But the moment you open your mouth, you know, and start talking, you're going to make some mistakes. And I've made, you know, my share of mistakes, and unfortunately, I'll probably make some more, though I do my best to avoid them. And just in general, you know, if you've been a parent, a grandparent, if you're a leader in any kind, in the church or in any kind of business or in the community, you know that even with good intentions, at times you might not always make the best decision. You're gonna make mistakes. And so by virtue of the calling upon Timothy and Titus, he knew that they were going to need some mercy. It was going to require some mercy. But also it's very interesting to me that Paul not only knew that they would need mercy, but Paul was also very conscious of the fact that he had, you know, walked the same path that they're walking in terms of ministry, and he had made no doubt his mistakes, and he had been the beneficiary at times of the mercy of others. And so he was somebody that was willing to extend mercy. Not only understanding that they needed to, but that he had benefited and that he would extend mercy. You know, I find that people that, I don't know how many of you have had or do currently have jobs where you work serving the public. It's difficult, you know. If you work, what are they, you know, if you're forward-facing, as they say, you know, if you're in front of the customer or you're dealing with people, you know, it's not a matter of if, it's probably how many times this week, you know, will I be insulted, attacked, you know, treated, you know, less than other people. It's difficult. So I would venture to guess that those of you that are in that position are very forgiving of other people in that position, maybe if they aren't perfect. You know, you go out to a restaurant, and maybe the service is not perfect. Maybe, you know, look, listen, if you're going to Chili's, you probably shouldn't expect, you know, Morton Steakhouse type of service. You know, it's just not the same thing. They're not trained the same way. They're not trying to deliver the same kind of service in this and that. And so, you know, and you have people that, you know, you see people and they're professionals, they've been doing it for 20, 30 years versus a younger person that maybe is learning to do a certain job, and maybe you deal with the public, and so you appreciate people, you give them some space, you treat them with kindness and respect, and because that's what you want, and you know what it feels like when people treat you lousy and like you're less than based on the responsibility and your job. You extend mercy. And that's how Paul was. He had no doubt received mercy, but also had not received mercy in certain cases and knew, I'm going to extend these guys mercy and grace because I know how much that it is needed. Verse 5, he switches gears now. For this reason, starts getting into the heart of his letter now. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So when Paul left Crete, there were still issues to be addressed. So he said, Titus, I'm leaving you here. Take care of these things. That's how much he trusted Titus. He says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The first task, establish leaders. For any church to do well, it has to have a team of godly, faithful, and effective leaders. But not just any kind of person. They have to be qualified, and so he gives them a list of qualifications. We saw a similar list in 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights, if you were with us for those studies in chapter 3, the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll go over some of this again, and some of it will refer you to that message if you want to look into some of these things further. But he says, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So now we have here 17 qualifications for leaders. When you got hired for your job, if you happen to be in the workforce right now, were there 17 qualifications for you? Probably not. That's how important the church is to God. He lists here 17 different qualifications for leaders. And the first is probably the easiest to overlook. He says, if a man. So there's a whole debate out there today, you know. Should women be pastors? There's the whole co-pastor thing. My wife and I joke about that all the time, that we're going to be co-pastors. And I'm like, sure, I'll let you teach half the time. I'll let you teach all the time. No, I do actually love to teach. It's a blessing to be able to teach the Word of God. But the reality is that's a big deal, you know. Very, very, very common these days. And kind of, I would say, becoming almost the norm. But and if you bring this up and talk about it, then you're, you know, sexist or one of these other ists, and you're something. But this is what the Bible says. So are we better than God? As a culture, are we more moral and right than what God says in His Word? And when we look into it more, it's not a matter of ability. I've had people say, well, you know, this woman is the best preacher I've ever heard. She's the best teacher I've ever heard. And therefore, you know, women are just as good as men. No argument there. I would say that it probably wouldn't be hard to find someone who is a better speaker, who is more intelligent, maybe even further along as a student of the Word of God than some other pastors. That's not the first qualification. The reason is that God has made and created men and women very differently for very different roles. And as there are roles that as a man I am not to step into because God didn't create me for those roles, the same is true for women. And when we do those things that God has called us to do, not only does our life function well, our family, but then the church functions properly. And so when we begin usurping and stepping outside, which, by the way, God said in His Word would happen as a result of the fall, this whole discussion exists because of sin. Not because we're somehow better, but because God said, you know, that your desire, Eve, will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That word desire means to you, the idea is to usurp. You're going to want to be in charge. But I've given him that responsibility and that calling. So it's not always even a matter of ability. It's a matter of God's design and God's calling. So he says, if a man is blameless. So we have these qualifications for elders. The word is presbyteros. It's where you get the word Presbyterian, where the Presbyterian Church derives its name, based on their structure of eldership. And so he says elders must be men. They must be blameless. That's not sinless, but the idea is above reproach. Of course, no person is sinless. He says that they must be the husband of one wife. We went into depth in that on that in 1 Timothy 3. The idea of a husband of one wife is not one wife at a time. The idea of that is faithfulness in marriage. It is someone who is faithful in marriage. Doesn't take into consideration things that happened prior to a person becoming a believer. There are other considerations, decisions that are outside sometimes a person's control. But the idea is faithful, a faithful husband, the husband of one wife. And like I said, if you want, you can go back and pick up the Series 3 study in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, Siri's talking to me again. Go away, Siri. She did. Good. That's good. All right. I wonder what I said that she thought was so interesting that she had to respond. You can go back to 1 Timothy. Series. She's back. I got to be careful. That time, the third time recorded online when we went through 1 Timothy. She's gone. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I don't ever really even use Siri that much. No, she didn't come back. Third time's a charm. Anyway, you can go through that and listen to that because we spend a lot of time on that. They also must be good fathers if they are fathers. Evidenced in the life of their children. Look, if you can't drive the minivan, we're not letting you drive the school bus or the church bus, right? You gotta be able to drive the minivan first, and have the kids in order in the back. Not like when we were kids, and now everybody's strapped into a NASA chair until they're 12. I love it, today kids, it's like that kid's like 12, he's like 6 feet tall, he's in a chair though, because that's the law. When I was a kid, you were over, under the seats, you were in the back, you were making faces at the people around you, maybe if you were really devious, you had a mirror and you're making little reflections on the cars around you, and causing all kinds of problems, sign language and other things, and we won't get into that too much, but we were bad kids. We were such bad kids. They even had these things. We didn't get to play with them very much, but you would hold them up, and they had little sayings on them. Do you remember those? And you flip them, and another little saying. Those were usually pretty okay. I feel like they weren't too bad. I guess it depended where you bought it, and that's what we were doing. We were into all kinds of stuff. No one knew. No one cared. We were free-range children, they didn't even always know if we were in the car, and if you had enough kids, you might have left one behind somewhere. My dad, who was born, 19, I won't say when, because he's young and fantastic, but he was born, it was 19 and it had a 4, and it might have had a 0. And his mom went around the corner one time. The door opened. He fell out of the car, and she kept driving. She didn't know. And so she finally figured out, came back, found him sitting on the corner crying. And this is the good old days. Now we're buckled up, and you can't. I feel so bad putting my grandson in the car seat. I feel like he can't move. I'm like, are you okay? Are you sure you're okay? You can't. Do you need more room in here? You can't move around or anything. He's just so restricted. I get it. It's safer. But you got to be good parents and grandparents and whatever else your responsibility is if God is going to give you responsibility. He says, then, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Did you notice that? He was talking about elders, and now he says a bishop. This is a different church. Bishop, the word is episkopos. That's where you get Episcopalian. So we've gone from Presbyterian to Episcopalian now. One form of church government is eldership. The Episcopalian is bishops. So you have bishops over churches and so forth. This is the structure of these different churches based on these words. But I bring that out only to point out that some see these separately. But in the New Testament, all of these terms, the term elder, the term bishop, and the term pastor all refer interchangeably to the same role of a leader. In fact, when you look in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, we see elders referred to as overseers and then later called to shepherd, which in Latin is the word pastor. That's my favorite taco. Tacos al pastor means shepherd style. That's what it means. It comes from its, you know, Latin roots ultimately into Spanish there. But actually, tacos al pastor, a little history, they're Lebanese in origin. They come from the Lebanese shawarma. They're made very similarly. And the Lebanese brought that to the Latin parts of the world. Thank you very much. These words, elder, which is someone who is mature and responsible to be a leader. Bishop is an overseer. A pastor is a shepherd called to tend the flock of God. These are interchangeable terms for leaders in the church. So he's now continuing with the qualifications of these leaders. They must be good stewards. You know, people say, we have a shoestring budget. I like to tell people, we operate on half a shoestring. You know, it has to be tight. You know, no offense, I know a lot of you work in government, but, I'm around and I see government growing. Government says, hey, let's build a new building. Yeah, let's put it right there. Let's make it big. And it's beautiful. And look, I love a big, beautiful building, but the church, we don't have that luxury. We don't just get to say, hey, let's build a new building. Well, that's a great idea. Now what? You know, that's the reality of the situation. So not only is it right, but it is of necessity that we be good stewards. And if you think about it, you know, this is God's money. We think about that all the time. We do a lot of things ourselves because you can't trust other people a lot of times. But two, because, you know, it's the cheapest way to do it. And we need to be good stewards of God's resources. He says they can't be self-willed. They can't be, you know, stubborn or headstrong. They've got to be able to work cooperatively and behave cooperatively with other people. They can't be quick-tempered or volatile. He says, not given to wine. Let me say this clearly. They must not drink. The Bible's clear. There's a whole renaissance of this whole thing now in churches with pastors. I will tell you, it's okay for pastors to drink in this whole thing. Look, we, again, in 1 Timothy 3, we went over this in detail. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, he says the same thing. Not bishops, not given to wine. Then in verse 8, he says to deacons, not given to much wine. Do you think Paul was like, you know, last time I said not given to wine, I think I just want to change it up and make it sound a little different. I'll say not given to much wine for the deacons. He's not being clever. He's specific about his words. These people should not be drunk, because that's obviously sin for everybody if you're a servant. But if you're a leader, not given to wine, which is why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 23, what does he say to Timothy? Don't only drink a little bit of water anymore. Because you have your stomach problems, take a little bit of wine for medicinal purposes. Now, if he was already drinking not much wine, then why would Paul need to tell him, keep drinking not much wine? For medicine. No, he wasn't doing it. They weren't doing it. They were abstaining. And if you think about it, it makes sense because, you know, we want to be, number one, filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, be not filled with wine, which is dissipation, unsavedness, but be filled with the Spirit. So full is full. Right, I can fill up my gas tank, I don't know. I saw people now are, you know, making their cars run off of off of the grease from restaurants. You know, they convert their car to biodiesel. So you can put diesel in your car. You can put, you know, French fry grease. I don't know. Whatever it is, but full is full. You got one tank. And we're a vessel. We're a tank, so to speak. And you can put stuff in, physical or spiritual, and fill yourself up. But once you're full, you're full. Or to the degree that you fill yourself up with one thing, now you limit your ability to take on anything else. And so we want to be completely open and available to the Lord. Think about it. What if, you know, I go home on a Sunday and I say, I punched the clock, you know. I left church, I punched the clock, and now, you know, I'm going to open up my fridge and I'm going to pull out, you know, the whatever, you know, I got from Liquor Barn, and I'm going to, you know, but then something comes up, 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. I know that never happens, but it happens a lot. You know, or I usually try to take Monday off. What if on Monday? Well, stuff comes up on Monday. But, you know, if I'm even a little bit impacted, not intoxicated, but impacted by that substance, now how good am I going to be? You know, I struggle when I'm sober. Right? Like, this is a hard job when you're sober. I don't want to complicate it with, you know, with alcohol or anything else. And so, my point is this, you can't do what God has called you to do if you're doing that. Don't kid yourself, you know, and but people are. And I talk about this because it's becoming an issue again. He talks about how they can't be violent, they can't be greedy. He says, hospitable, verse 8, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. So someone who everything in their life is open, their home and everything else to other people. They've got to truly love what is good. They've got to be makers of good and right decisions and doing what is right. And they've got to be set apart from the world. And they must be self-controlled. I love the way that Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians there. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's self-control. Being in possession of yourself. You making the decisions. You, as in you, the spiritual person, not you, the flesh. Making those right decisions and deciding. And so the leader has to be all of these things. Verse 9, we'll get to the last one here in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So finally, they must hold, teach, and correct through the word of God. Now, we see the elders' responsibility in the remaining part of the chapter. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So in part, leaders are there to deal with the insubordinate, with the gossiping, with the deceptive, who were leading people astray. He says this in verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. He says, so I left you to pastor a bunch of Cretans, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You got a hard job, Titus. You better be up to it and raise up some godly people because there's some challenges out there. When I was a kid, one of the words they used to refer to me as was a Cretan. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't realize it was such a compliment. But you're a Cretan. That was the one I could share. That's one of the things I can actually share from the pulpit. But that testimony was probably true, just like it was of these people. But Paul quotes Epimenides. He was a philosopher, a Cretan philosopher in 600 B.C., and he had rightly said this of his own. He says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to the pure. All things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled." So he had to deal with these people. He's now kind of referencing, you know, the Judaizers who had come in, who had tried to force Christians to be Jewish first, and so who were preaching days, diets, and circumcision. That was their triumvirate, you know. Days, the Sabbath, new moons, feasts, days, diets, kosher diet, and for good measure, circumcision, and trying to lay these burdens upon the church, which, by the way, there people are still out there. All of these things are still, sadly, alive and well in terms of false teaching. They profess, verse 16, to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So, many places resemble Crete today, maybe even more so. We need to raise up additional qualified leaders to further establish and strengthen the church, this church and the church as a whole. And I pray that many of you will be those leaders. And that all, regardless of whether or not God has called you to leadership, that we would serve faithfully alongside. And those who have, and that those who are, would continue having this encouragement to serve faithfully and to understand the qualifications and the responsibility well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just opening your word to us today. Lord, we know that in the last days, perilous times will come and have begun. And Lord, we know that your church is strong and that your church will remain strong. And we pray that you would just continue to use godly leaders, that you would raise up additional godly leaders, and that the church would do well and would be in order until you come, for us as an individual or for your church as a whole, and both. While our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come in and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is what life is all about. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus came, he died, he rose again from the dead. He did so for our sins, that we might have forgiveness of sins. So what will you do with Jesus and his sacrifice? Will you receive him for yourself? Or will you just kind of keep going on trying to do it your way? Because either you don't want to be changed, or you want to do what you want to do, or you think your way is better, or whatever the rationale is. Many people have different ones. But what is keeping you from him? Does it make sense? The answer is no, because heaven is real, hell is real, eternity is forever. At some point, you're going to move beyond time into the realm of eternity. Where will you spend it? With God in hope and eternal life? Or apart from God in hell and suffering pain for your sins because you refused that sacrifice that he gave for you? So if you've come this morning, you haven't made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, now is the time. And anybody that wants to, I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning. If you've given your life to Christ, excellent. You have a relationship with him. But if you haven't, I want to pray with you this morning. We're going to pray as we wrap up here with anybody. And if you'd like to join me, you raise your hand where you are, where you're sitting, and God will hear your prayer. Christ will come in. You'll be a new creation. You'll pass from death to life. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your people here this morning. May your blessing be upon them. May your strength be upon them. May your blessing be upon your church, upon those that lead and those that you have called to step up and lead, that you would equip them and prepare them. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.